Well, after Psalm 14, with its penetrating exposure of rebellious human nature and of the devastating consequences that follow from banishing or attempting to banish God from his own world, it is a delight this morning to come to Psalm 15, where the tone and the content are so very different. You'll have noticed that as Maynard took us from one to the other. Placing these two psalms side by side like this really gives us as strong a study in contrast as you could find anywhere. On the one hand, folly and foolishness, Psalm 14, and on the other, the way of wisdom, we might call it, and the other in Psalm 15. And the psalm begins with a question, and it's a great one. Verse 1, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent, and who shall dwell on your holy hill? It's a great opening question for a number of reasons. For one thing, it expresses a deep desire and a deep longing to be where God is. Not merely to visit his tent, as it were, from time to time, when there's nothing better to do, but to dwell there, to sojourn, to make that one's home. A deep desire and longing in the psalmist to be where God is. On Radio 4's Any Questions this week, towards the end of the question time, somebody came up with a question about the decline in church attendance, especially in rural villages. The questioner expressed regret and asked how this might be reversed. I think the question was allowed in because the Archbishop of York was on the panel. And one panelist, who is a distinguished former diplomat and had been responsible for representing the United Kingdom at the United Nations, went on to describe himself, like many, he said, as a Church of England, but only really formally worshipping at Easter and at Christmas. And then he said, I quote, "But I do think that living by Christian values is more important than worshipping formally in a fixed church." And he wouldn't exclude other religions because he said they have good values too. But he went on to say, "I'm much more concerned especially in my role as national security advisor, about the attempts by some people in some religions to promote division and exclusion, which is extremely dangerous. And so I would say again, living by Christian values is more important than formal worship." Well, we know what he meant, and many would understand that and agree. But it is very obvious that a person who talks like that does not know God. Not only that, he doesn't want to. He has no desire to dwell on God's holy hill or to sojourn in his tent. He doesn't rate that as being of importance. If you like that sort of thing, that's fine at Christmas and Easter. But what actually matters is living by Christian values. In other words, it's what we do, whether or not we refer to God. And of course, what somebody like that doesn't understand is that if you lose the Christian gospel and Christian thinking, you inevitably end up losing Christian values. It happened in a generation or less. You cannot have Christian values, specifically Christian values, without Christian thinking. And you cannot have Christian ethics, if you like, without Christian theology. And it's an illusion to think that you can. Now, David, by contrast, the psalmist, he wants to dwell in the presence of God. He wants to sojourn in his tent. Just as a compass needle will always, given the chance, will always steady down and head towards north, so David's heart always pulls him towards the tent of God. And the concept of the tent is very significant. It's a reminder that God has made the first move towards us, as he must if we're to have dealings with him. The tent, with all its Old Testament associations of wandering in the wilderness after the Exodus, in the early days of Israel's history, the tent was a reminder that God has come to live among his people. They moved around the wilderness in tents, and at the heart of their corporate existence was God's tent. He commanded it that it be put together because he wanted to dwell in the middle of his people. He has made the first move. And when centuries later the Apostle John is writing his gospel and wanting to explain the significance of the coming of Jesus, the Word of God, the Son of God, into the world, he uses precisely this language. We read in John chapter 1, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And the word is literally tabernacled. Jesus, the Word, set up his tent, his tabernacle, among us in this world. It is God who's made the first move. And as David asks that question, his opening question, he knows that. And we can see that in the word that he uses. He knows God not just as God, but as the Lord. O Lord, the one who has acted on behalf of his troubled people. He is the Savior. He is the one who has lifted them out of slavery and has come to dwell among them. And the tent tells us that. There's a deep desire of David to be there and an acknowledgement and a recognition that God himself has come and made the first move. And yet at the same time, there is another reason why the opening question is a great one. And it's that David knows very well that his question is not easily or lightly answered. People easily make that mistake. If you remember back to Crocodile Dundee, me and God will be mates. But it's not as easy as that. God's tent is there, but in case anyone is tempted just to charge in, the fact of its being God's tent should give pause for thought. The second half of the verse tells us that God's hill is a holy hill, because he is a holy God. The hill is nothing in itself. No holy places of that kind, but it is God's being there that makes it a holy hill. The tent and the hill really stand for the same thing, the presence of the holy God. And the God who dwells gladly among his redeemed people is the same God whose appearance on Mount Sinai at the giving of the law and the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, caused the people to shake and tremble at his presence and ask that no further word be spoken to them. Our God does not change. And as the writer to the Hebrews would write many years later, our God, the Christian God, is a consuming fire. And David knows that as he asks humbly and reverently, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? And who shall dwell on your holy hill? So the opening verse asks a very, very good question. It expresses a deep desire to be with God, to dwell in his tent. It indicates he knows that it is possible to do so because God has made it possible. But it also indicates that the question is a serious one, not to be lightly answered or trivially so. But of course, we're not just left at verse 1. Having asked the question, he goes on to give some kind of an answer. It's not a comprehensive one, but there's quite enough for us to be thinking about. And the essential answer to his question is that the person who is to dwell in God's tent must be a person of integrity. That is the word. He's a person of integrity, essentially. So in verse 2, he is the one, he, she walks blamelessly and does what is right. Doesn't just agree with it, but does it. And I often think when I read those words of a Christian person of whom it was said, his life can bear inspection at every point. Not like a stick of Brighton rock. Wherever you cut it, you see the same thing. There is integrity. His life can bear inspection at every point. What a lovely thing to be able to say about a fellow Christian. Their life can bear inspection. Whatever aspect of it you look at, public or private, it's worth a look. That captures, I think, the flavor of this phrase. He walks blamelessly. Blamelessly does not mean perfectly. We know that. Nobody lives perfectly. And those who are most advanced in the Christian life seem always to be those who are most conscious of the imperfection of their Christian walk. And yet there is an essential integrity to the tent dweller. He or she doesn't just agree with what is right, but does it. So it is a lovely psalm, what follows, but it is not an easy one to read, and I'm sure you think that as you come across that phrase. It's not an easy one to read and study, let alone, I can assure you, to preach on, because it searches and exposes our own hearts, and that is always uncomfortable, but it is good for us, and the word of God should drive us to prayer and self-examination as we read it, and not least as we find this picture of the person who is there in God's tent and on his holy hill. Well, where is that integrity to be seen? Three places here we find in the psalm. The first is in his or her speech. Integrity in speech and in conversation. Speech is a kind of litmus test. The way we use words, the way we speak, the things we say, are the surest guide you could have to the state of our own hearts. The tent dweller, we're going to call this person the tent dweller, is very careful about his or her conversation and use of tongue, and how easily and how often we fail at precisely that point. I know I do. I expect you do. And how painful it is, how we may wish sometimes that we could unsay things that we have said. Before I was ordained in the Church of England, just a few years ago now, we had to go on a thing called a pre-ordination retreat. And we went to an Anglo-Catholic monastery in the East End of London. It's actually a rather lovely place. There are some lovely gardens in the East End of London, and this monastery happens to own one. And we all went there. I didn't know who the other 25 people were being ordained. And it was wonderful because it was a silent retreat. So you didn't have to make any polite conversation with anybody. It was actually really rather fun. You could read a book and wander around just sort of smiling and nodding at everybody. Hello. And we all had to wear black cassocks all day long, which was less wonderful. But it was wonderful not to have to speak. Unless, of course, you were a real extrovert, and then it was probably a nightmare. But I'm not, and I rather enjoyed it. And I suppose there is something to be said, isn't there, for a monastery which is a silent order. There are such places where monks or nuns disappear, and they do not speak. And they are silent orders. And I suppose in its own way that is wonderful. That solves your problem, doesn't it? You're never going to say anything you shouldn't. You're never going to have any regrets about comments you have made if you never speak. But of course, speaking is an essential part of what it is to be human. It's one of the things that distinguishes us from the animals around us. It's part of being made in the image of God. He speaks. He brought the world into being by his word. He spoke and said, let there be light, and there was light. And it's part of our God-likeness as human beings that we speak. And to speak is essential for establishing relationships. Think of all the lovely and wonderful things that we can say to one another to build us up and encourage one another and affirm one another and do all the things that it is so good to do to one another. Speech is a wonderful thing. Imagine if we could not speak. Imagine if we were a silent order this morning. It would be very sad. And yet, as we know, that is precisely the place where harm is so often done in the things that come out of our mouths. The tent dweller, the first thing that is said after the general comment about integrity, walking blamelessly, is that he or she speaks truth in his heart. And it's in his heart, interestingly, not just from his heart, the word is carefully chosen, because I think the point is that if you dig down deep inside, you will find truth there. And the words that come out reflect the truth and the truthfulness that is within. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. As David elsewhere says, O Lord, you desire truth in the inmost being. And that is the mark of the tent dweller, integrity of speech in and from the heart. And so that person avoids slander. Be very careful not to run people down in order to pull him or herself up, which we so easily do. And its social media make it so much easier than it was. You can destroy somebody's reputation in just a few simple words and a tap on the keyboard, and it's a cruel and a callous thing to do. The tent dweller will have none of it. He or she won't take up reproach against a friend, the end of verse 3. It's going to be quick to forgive and to forget. Not going to make a list of wrongs and bring up against you something that you did or said 18 months ago, which has been kept in store for use at an appropriate time. Won't do that. Never takes up a reproach against a friend. And on top of that, the end of verse 4 swears to his own hurt and does not change. That's very significant, isn't it? The tent dweller will keep their word, their promise at every level, the trivial and the more serious. It used to be a polite way of turning down an invitation to a dinner or something that you would write and say, I regret I'm unable to come owing to a previous engagement. I don't know if people say that very much, but it used to be a polite way of saying, I don't really want to come, and I'm too polite to say so. So I say, I'm unable to come owing to a previous engagement. Oscar Wilde once declined an invitation, said he'd very much like to come, unable to do so, owing to a subsequent engagement. We laugh because it was neat and rude, devastatingly rude, really. And yet, without actually saying that, it's easy to do that, isn't it, having an engagement in the diary and say something else crops up that I'd rather do. And so I do the thing I would rather do, despite having said I will do something else. That's the more trivial level. But there is a deeper level where one swears to his own hurt and does not change. And the hurt may be deep, but the tent dweller does not change his or her mind. Supremely, I guess, that applies to marriage and to the vows that bride and groom make publicly to each other at a wedding ceremony. That's the nature of marriage, isn't it? Make the promise first, discover the cost later. And bride and groom commit themselves publicly to each other in marital faithfulness for the rest of their lives, richer for poorer, better for worse, in sickness and in health, till death do them part. They do so publicly, which is why one reason why marriage is very different from cohabitation and so very much better. But you may well be swearing to your own hurt. One man who understood this very well and what is involved was the father of Dr. James Dobson. James Dobson is an American man who founded a rather excellent organization called Focus on the Family. His father, James Dobson Sr., shortly before his marriage, expressed these thoughts to his wife, to be his bride, which he later wrote down. And he wrote them down as this. I want you, this is the groom to bride-to-be, I want you to understand and be fully aware of my feelings concerning the marriage covenant which we are about to enter. I've been taught at my mother's knee and in harmony with the word of God that the marriage vows are inviolable, and by entering into them I am binding myself absolutely and for life. The idea of estrangement from you for any reason at all will never at any time be permitted to enter into my thinking. I'm not naive in this. On the contrary, I'm fully aware of the possibility, unlikely as it now appears, that mutual incompatibility or other unforeseen circumstances could result in extreme mental suffering. If such becomes the case, I am resolved for my part to accept it as a consequence of the commitment I am now making, and to bear it, if necessary, to the end of our lives together. Sobering, wise words. Because he knew that marriage is based on promise. Not, do you love this person? I do. But will you love this person? I will. And how very, very sad it is when we hear, as we do all too often today, and we've certainly, Sarah and I have heard from friends of ours, that a marriage is broken up simply because one says to the other, I don't love you anymore. But marriage is not about feelings. Essentially, it's about promise and commitment. And the tent dweller swears even to his own hurt and does not change his mind. When the Lord Jesus came into the world, according to the writer of the Hebrews, he said to God the Father, I have come, O God, to do your will. He committed himself and swore obedience to the Father. And that proved to be greatly to his own hurt, because it led to death on a cross. And how thankful you and I must be, not least at our communion service this morning, that he was one who swore to his own hurt and did not change his mind. And it's only because of that that you and I are here at all this morning. So the tent dweller is marked by integrity in speech and conversation, in the use of the tongue, for one thing. Second thing, we find in verse 4, I've called it slightly hard to find the right word for this, but I think the best word that I can come up with is values. Integrity in values. Verse 4, this is a person in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. Now, if we have a problem with this psalm, I guess it's probably here, and you may have sort of reacted a bit, not sure about that. And you may say, He despises a vile person. Is it our job to go around despising people? That's what Pharisees did, isn't it? Those obnoxious people. And isn't that the exact opposite of Jesus, who mingled easily with sinners, and in whose eyes it was the despised people, the vile people, if you like, of his day who felt so at ease? Wasn't he the one who was fiercely criticized by Pharisees, who looked down their nose at him and said, "Ooh, that man receives sinners and eats with them." Ooh. Well, that's understandable, but I think we need to dig a little bit deeper. We need to ask the question about our society today and think what is valued and what is not valued in our society, in our secularized society as it is today. Because even in that society, our society, there are those who, in the phrase of verse 4, are those who fear the Lord. Who are those who fear the Lord? Well, they're Christians. To be a Christian is to fear the Lord in the sense of recognizing Jesus Christ as the unique Son of God and Savior and Lord of the world. Nothing less. To fear the Lord, to be a Christian person, is to recognize that the Bible is God's word to us with full authority over us, over what we are to believe in our heads and how we should live out those beliefs in daily life. The Bible is our authority. It is the written word, as we believe and worship Jesus as the living word. And those who fear the Lord will never accept that this is just one view among many, that everybody can have their own view and just work out who they are and decide who and what they want to be and be left to work out their own preferred way of living. It's not that we go around telling people to stop. It's we can never accept that the Christian view is just one amongst many. If you fear the Lord, that will be true of you. Now, what happens to such views today? Are such views welcome in our modern world? Well, I've only to ask the question for you to know the answer to it. There will be those who respect such views, and maybe our panelist, our former diplomat on any questions this week, maybe to some extent he would respect such views, but such people are fewer and fewer. In fact, if you hold to such views today and are prepared to be known to hold them, you're at the very least going to be thought a bit odd, a bit weird, a bit out of date, a bit passé. You're more and more likely to find that what you hold is socially unacceptable. And of course, views cannot be dissociated from the people who hold them. It can lead in time to being ostracized, excluded, accused of that regular word bigotry, even taken to court because of the views which you hold and which you insist on living by and not just keeping private. So those who fear the Lord are less and less honored in a secular world. What is honored? What is acceptable? Well, wealth, for one thing. People with money are looked up to and envied, thought to be a good thing. And as for vileness, it's a strong word, isn't it? But vileness is increasingly acceptable, even admired and enjoyed in a secular society. Take the Book of Mormon, for instance. Well, every time I go up to London, I see the posters and the advertisements. I see the clips from the reviews. I have no desire to go and watch it. It's the last thing I'd want to do. And just reading the clips from the reviews, saying how brilliant its filth is enough to tell me I do not want to be there. And Isaiah the prophet, speaking in the name of God, says, "Woe to you who call evil things good, and good things evil, who call sweet things bitter, and bitter things sweet." Values get turned upside down in a society which attempts to drive God out of his own world, and inevitably that is going to be reflected on those who fear the Lord and want to walk in his ways. So that is what is being expressed here. It's loyalty to God's standards and his people. And Pharisees can take no comfort from this phrase. I know it reads like that first time, but I think we see it doesn't actually. It's no encouragement here to the Pharisee state of mind, to looking down your nose at other people. They were lovers of money, and it was to them, no less, that Jesus said, "What is exalted amongst human beings is an abomination in the sight of God." The religion of the Pharisees, sitting in judgment on others, is superficial and hypocritical. It's horribly proud, and it's all on the surface. It's all external and pompous. whereas the religion of the tent dweller is in his heart. We have seen that already. And here he's not comparing himself with others with a view to sitting in judgment on them, but he knows that there are things that God loves and things God hates, and he wants to stand with God in those attitudes. He is a humble person, astonished to be in the tent at all. But once there, will love what God commands and desire what he promises, and will weep at corruption in his world. There's integrity in speech for one thing, in values for another, and also in financial dealings and affairs. And that we just need to note as well. I haven't got much time for this, but it's important to see it just over the page. This is one who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. Well, if you've got a sensitive conscience, you may think, maybe I should go and close down my savings account. You know, am I doing wrong to keep money and earn my 0.5% interest or whatever I may hope to get today? Am I doing wrong? Does the Bible forbid this? The answer is no. It's true the early Christians did understand it that way. They understood this to forbid all receiving of interest in all circumstances. In fact, the Bible teaching on that is more nuanced. And what is in view here is not, as it were, joining together with somebody else in a responsible business venture in expectation of a reasonable return on your money. It's not that. Now, the issue here is exploitation, of trading on someone's misfortunes to your own profit. Here is the man of means in the Old Testament days who comes across somebody whose material circumstances are very different. This other person is in very real, maybe desperate need, and comes to you asking for a loan, otherwise he will have nothing to eat that day. And a possible response is to say, well, I can use my authority, my power here. I'll lend you the money, but I'm going to demand substantial interest on my loan. And the other may have no alternative other than to agree and to sign on the dotted line. That is what's in mind here, putting out his money at interest. It can and does happen today, as we know, with unscrupulous loan sharks. And the Archbishop of Canterbury was quite right, not only to speak out against such things, but to initiate a better way which might even undermine them. The tent dweller will not deal corruptly with money, and he's not open to corrupt offers and the taking of bribes. Money is there because God has given it, and it's to be used in a good and godly way. And here, financial integrity is cast in purely negative terms. These are the wrong things that he or she will not do. And from there, it's only a small step to the New Testament and to its positive call to be generous with what God has given you. You've received freely, so give freely. That's where this naturally leads. So your brother comes to you in need and asks you for a loan. They're really struggling. But if you've got the money, why not give it to them? Why lend it at all? Why don't you say, have it on me? Well, that's a challenging thought. So the basic integrity here of the Christian person is seen in the way they speak and converse and relate verbally to others, and the things they write and say, in the values that they hold, the things they value and the things that they will not approve of, and in the way they handle their money. It's a great tribute, isn't it, to the great Billy Graham, who died only so very recently, almost 100 years old. Every account, that every money that Billy Graham had ever been responsible for, everybody, every skeptic and cynic in the world had gone through those accounts, desperate to find corruption. Never, ever did. Well, this is not an exhaustive list. It could be greatly expanded. And we do need to underline, in case there's confusion about it, these qualities are not entry requirements for getting into the tent. We must be clear about that. If you are outside the tent this morning, trying hard to be like this will not get you in. If these are entry requirements, I'm out of the tent, and so are you. We need to remember the preceding psalm and the verdict of verse 3 in Psalm 14, which is that there is none who does good, not even one. No, these are not qualities that God finds inside you when he first comes looking. These are qualities that those who dwell with God find that he brings about in them. They are folk indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. and recreated in Christ Jesus for good and for beautiful works, which otherwise would not be there. This is a picture of the person who is in the tent by the grace of God and indwelt by the Spirit of God. There's not entry requirements for getting in. And the picture is a very beautiful one, and it's perfectly seen, of course, in Jesus, and only in Jesus. Again, at the beginning of John, near the beginning of John's Gospel, the disciples come to him and they ask this question. They say, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" And Jesus says, "Come and see." Meaning not, "I'm happy to live in that house down the road," but "Where do I dwell?" That's how he understands the question, "Where are you dwelling?" And the answer is, of course, that Jesus sojourned permanently, 24/7, in God's tent and dwelt permanently on God's holy hill. It's a perfection that's seen only in him, but it is and must be reflected in some real measure in the lives of those who love him. And what a blessing that will be to a town, to a community, to a country, to a world, where God brings these things about in the company of his people.